Father, thanks for your word. Father, thank you that as we read the Bible, you are speaking to us. And Father, we pray that you make us people eager to understand the things you're saying, because we trust that you know what you're talking about, and we want to line ourselves up with your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A mate of mine took over pastoring a Baptist church, replacing a man who, to be honest, I think it would be fair to describe as a false teacher. As my mate began to restore the gospel to the pulpit in that church, he did something else as well. He began to apply the gospel to the culture in that church. One of the very first things that he did was to completely change the songs that they sang. He changed from sort of week two the events that were and weren't able to be advertised in the church bulletin. He asked certain individuals to step down from positions of leadership. He knew that there were cultural forces and there were issues of leadership that were going to be like a weight of inertia holding them back as he tried to re-establish the gospel as the heart of their life as a church. The Apostle Paul is serious about eliminating false teaching at Ephesus. He's so serious about it that he's already publicly excommunicated two men. And he also here tells Timothy to tackle certain cultural issues in the Ephesian church and to establish appropriate leadership in the Ephesian church so that the culture and the leadership together, they contribute to making the church at Ephesus a gospel-centered church rather than having those things acting as a weight holding them back from becoming a gospel-centered church. And firstly, Paul calls on Timothy to make some cultural changes in the church at Ephesus. And the first one relates to what they're praying about as a congregation. Have a look from verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. Paul wants to create a culture where prayers are offered for everybody, all sorts of people, up to and including kings and authorities. And you've got to remember that when Paul's writing, the highest king and who is the highest king and authority around when Paul is writing? It's the Roman emperor, who by this stage is probably Nero. Nero, who would go on to do some pretty unspeakable things to Christians. But Paul wants them to be praying for all sorts of people, including kings and authorities, because all sorts of people, including kings and authorities, are in desperate need of a saviour. They all stand under God's judgment. They all need to be saved from God's judgment, and there is only one saviour. Only one man can be the mediator. Only one man can bridge the gap between humanity and God, and it's the man who gave his perfect life to ransom the sin-stained lives of everybody else. And Paul wants to create a culture where that gospel reality drives them to urgent prayer for the people in their families and the people in their neighbourhoods and the people in their country and the people in their world who need a saviour. He wants them to pray for the governments so that kings and authorities might come to know the truth about Jesus themselves, and so that even if they don't, they might leave the church in peace. They might create stability and harmony in society so that the church can live and witness without hindrance. Are our prayers prayers that are shaped like that? In our prayers, are we consumed with the salvation of all people? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we do more than recite those words periodically? Do we pray the heart of them always and often? The first cultural change Paul wants was about what they prayed about. The second one related to the way that they prayed. He wants them to get rid of a culture of conflict that they've got going on. Have a look at verse 8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There, this is clearly an important point, which we've musically underlined. I want men everywhere. This is how important it is. Men, you listening? Father's Day. Men. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Because there is something obscene about a church culture where people enjoy the ultimate act of reconciliation with God, the act of prayer, together, while they're not reconciled to one another. You know, even though God looks on them as family. There's something obscene about that. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gifts. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Paul wants to create a church culture where people recognise that anger, disharmony, these things are serious and they are wrong and they are incompatible with the gospel of reconciliation and they are incompatible with the peacemaking work that God's Holy Spirit is doing in God's Holy Church. If your relationship with someone in this parish is broken, deal with it as a matter of the gospel. Don't walk away from it. Don't ignore it. Deal with it. The third cultural change that Paul wants to make in this church at Ephesus is about what people value. So he says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A church where people care too much about how they look or care too much about what they wear has a problem. And its values and priorities are different to God's values and God's priorities. The gospel reorientates values. The gospel changes priorities. Even to the point of how you dress. Maybe more fundamentally, even to the point of how you decide how you will dress. Paul wants these aspects of the culture in the Ephesian church to change. He wants their prayers to reflect the shape of the gospel. He wants their behaviour to reflect the gospel of reconciliation. He wants their values to reflect the values of the kingdom of God. As Timothy seeks to see off the challenge of these false teachers, it's a pretty big challenge. As Timothy seeks to see off this challenge, he's to push the culture at the Ephesian church in these sorts of directions. And the other thing that he's to do is to establish appropriate leadership in this church. And this issue of leadership is one that Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about in the rest of the letter. It's going to appear in every single chapter from now on. We'll see next week, chapter 3 is consumed by it. Clearly for Paul, getting this leadership thing right is important to putting a church on a sound footing where it can see off the false teachers who are threatening to infect it. And he begins in verse 11 by saying, and not without controversy, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Christian men and women are both to learn the truths of God. That's how we grow in the faith. In the early church, the context of learning and teaching was most normally the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, where the prayers would be said and scriptures would be read and someone would preach or teach and some songs or psalms would be sung and maybe a gift like prophecy would be exercised. And generally this would take place in somebody's house, presumably whoever had the biggest house. And Paul calls on the women in the congregation to share in the congregational learning, to do it with a sense of quietness and submission to those who are doing the teaching. He makes clear they are to learn. But in context like the Sunday gathering where the whole church, men and women, are gathered, he also makes clear they are not to teach or exercise authority. And we'll look at it a bit in the rest of the letter, but given what he goes on to say, when Paul talks about exercising authority, he has in mind the sort of functions that he expects overseers or elders to be responsible for. Directing that certain things should be done and certain things shouldn't be done so that Jesus will be honoured. Directing the activities and the life of the church so that it conforms to God's will. And protecting, guarding, and passing on the truths of the faith so that the church understands how Jesus is honoured and what God's will is and isn't. Teaching the true gospel and its implications to God's family. And there's two details that are worth noting, especially if you don't know that much of what else Paul wrote. Firstly, in other places, Paul will encourage older women to train younger women to grow in the faith. You might want to note Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. That's why when women from St. Mark's go off to something like the Equip Women's Conference, it's fantastic, because that's what that conference is explicitly aiming to do. Now, that's why it's fantastic when women at St. Mark's, when they get alongside younger women and take an interest in their spiritual growth. And in his next letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul's going to speak really positively about how Timothy's grandmother and mother taught Timothy about God while he was growing up. But here in 1 Timothy 2, Paul is specifically talking about the women taking on the task of teaching the truths of the faith to men. And the second thing, when Paul says they must be silent, it's not a blanket statement that they can't open their mouth. It's not that women aren't allowed to open their mouths in church. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul clearly expects that women might be praying or prophesying when the church gathers. I guess you could pray silently, although I don't think that's what Paul has in mind, but it would be quite difficult to prophesy silently, I think. So Paul expects women to be opening their mouths in the context of the gathering of the church family. Here, when he says she must be silent, he means when it's time for the teaching of the church, when teachers open their mouths, women must be silent. They're not the teachers. Women are to be in a position of learners, not teachers. That's the idea with silence there. And Paul starts his discussion of leadership in the church by reserving the responsibilities for teaching and leading the congregation as a whole to men. And we're going to see next week that that doesn't mean women are excluded and any old man can do it. We're going to see that quite a lot of men are excluded from teaching and exercising authority in the church as well. But here Paul says that those responsible for teaching and leading the congregation as a whole are to be drawn from among the men and not from among the women. And I suspect that if, like me, you were born in the 20th century and grew up in the wake of the sexual revolution, then you might find yourself asking the question, why? Perhaps you find yourself asking it with some degree of outrage. Is it because men are smarter than women? You know, men are more rational and less emotional than women? Is it because men are more naturally equipped for leadership than women are? Well, I guess some people might argue that, but I wouldn't be among them. And it's not what Paul does here. Is it because there's a particular problem with women fostering false teaching in Ephesus? And so Paul means to silence those women without implying anything about teaching in other churches other times? Well, some people do argue that. But the only people specifically named as false teachers in this letter are men. And Paul doesn't call on women to stop false teaching, but all teaching in the mixed gathering. And he seems to adopt a pretty consistent policy in another church like Corinth. Is it because women, you know, they weren't so well educated about the faith back then in, you know, those early days in Ephesus, but now we send them off to Bible college and everything, and so our situation is different? Well, maybe, but again, that's not what Paul says. And if both men and women have been learning the gospel from the beginning, it's not obvious to me why men would be better equipped to teach it than women. I don't think any of those is Paul's reason, because he tells us his reason. Verse 13. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Paul's reason is grounded in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates humanity and the relationship between the first man and the first woman gets described. Adam is formed first, then Eve is formed from Adam. And because of that, for Paul, Adam possesses an authority as they pursue together the purpose for which God created them. And I think it's worth noting that Genesis 2 itself seems to reinforce the idea that Adam possesses an authority as they pursue God's purpose for them together. Adam is given responsibility for naming the animals. In Genesis 2, Eve is described as the suitable helper for Adam. The way they're created assigns a particular authority and responsibility to Adam, and that has implications for the structure of relationships between men and women in God's family. And one of those implications is the responsibility for teaching and exercising authority in Christ's church resides with certain men. And I know that might seem a bit odd in our culture, but for a bit of perspective, you've got to remember just how odd our culture is, historically speaking. If you travel outside of the narrow confines of Australasia or North America or little bits of Western Europe, then most people would find Paul's reasoning here in verse 13 sensible and benign, because it parallels the idea that a firstborn son has authority and responsibility. That's an idea that's present in most cultures in our world today. In fact, most cultures in the history of our world. And it was the most common idea in our own culture not more than two generations ago. Most people who have ever lived on this planet would not find it extraordinary that Paul grounds his instruction here in the way God ordered creation. And then he follows up in verse 14 with an illustration, I think, from Genesis 3 and the fall. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And I don't know how well you know Genesis 3, but in Genesis 3, the serpent sidles up to Eve and suggests, hey, God's holding out on you and old Adam. God's told you not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, but that's only because, you know, he knows that if you do, then you're going to become like God, and he doesn't want to be out of a job. And so Eve buys the lie and eats some of the fruit, and she gives some of it to her husband and he eats it too. And then when God goes, hey, what gives? Eve says, this is not Paul saying she was deceived. Eve says, the serpent deceived me. And Adam, he just blames her. Paul's reminding Timothy, remember that whole fall of man thing? Yeah, that began with a woman being deceived into thinking she could grasp an authority that hadn't been granted to her by God. And it began with a man who wasn't deceived, who knew what was going on, and yet who culpably failed to exercise the leadership that would have stopped this train wreck from happening. How about we don't do that again? And then Paul follows up with a sentence in verse 15, which is pretty tricky. At the end of his second letter, the Apostle Peter concedes that some of the things written by the Apostle Paul are hard to understand. And I suspect it's because someone had just asked him to explain this verse. But verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. And what's going on with that? And there are a couple of views. But I think that Paul's point is this. Women will be saved from falling into the same sin as Eve and hence coming under judgment if, instead of trying to take on the ministries that God has assigned to certain men, they get on with faithfully, lovingly and with holiness pursuing the ministries that God has entrusted to them, motherhood being a prime example. Motherhood certainly isn't the only ministry that women can exercise in their quest to honour God. But it's a ministry that, you know, God consistently values a whole lot more than our culture does. Sadly, it's sometimes a ministry that God values a whole lot more than Christian women and not a few Christian men do. It's not the only ministry that women can exercise. But I wonder if Paul uses it here as a representative one because it's one that can only be exercised by women. And I also wonder, he's been talking about Eve. And it also seems especially relevant given what Paul has just said about Eve. The mission God gave the first human beings was to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to expand the glorious garden of God and fill it with people who enjoyed its blessings. And, you know, clearly you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that bearing children was going to be crucial to achieving that objective. And it's interesting that Eve appears twice more after she and Adam are expelled from Eden. Adam doesn't get another word in, but at the beginning and the end of Genesis chapter 4, Eve does. And both times she is naming children that she has given birth to and giving credit to God for those sons. I wonder, it's like she's come to a place where she now trusts the God she once tried to usurp. And then she goes about pursuing the objective that God set for her and for Adam when he created them. You know, filling the earth and subduing it to the glory of God. So I think that in verse 15, Paul's point is that the women who are currently teaching the congregation in Ephesus are to step out of the pulpit, so to speak, and instead faithfully and lovingly and with holiness devote themselves to other ministries. And Paul's going to talk about some of those other ministries, not all of them, but some of them in chapter 5. And I know this is countercultural for us. Notions of hierarchy and notions of patriarchy and gender distinction, they're heresy in our culture, heresy. They're particularly countercultural for me. I didn't grow up in the Anglican Church of Sydney, which has always taken a conservative position on this stuff. My earliest memory of anybody preaching in church is of a woman named Janet. I can picture myself swinging on her bright blue preaching scarf in the car park after church, for which presumably I got in trouble. One of my youth leaders was a woman who is now the pastor at a church not 15 minutes from here. This is a countercultural part of God's word, and it doesn't win God any friends in post-sexual revolution Australia. It's also a part of God's word that can be and has been at various times abused and used to belittle and demean women, and that shouldn't happen. But at the end of the day, the church is God's household, and he gets to decide how its life is ordered. And it seems to me that that's part of, he's doing part of that in this part of 1 Timothy. And I may not understand exactly why God chooses to order the church the way that he does. But the question really is, do I trust that he knows what he's doing, even if he doesn't explain all of it to me in the detail I'd like? And I've decided that I do trust him that much. And I encourage you to. And it doesn't hurt that I have seen plenty of churches that follow Paul's directions faithfully in this matter, where women and men together are growing and thriving spiritually, where together women and men are making significant and lasting contributions to the life of God's mission in the world. That helps. But I shouldn't be faithful because I've seen it work. I should be faithful because I trust that God knows what he's doing and his ways are ultimately the best ways, regardless of what anybody else says. We'll pray about that and then we'll sing and then there might be a question. Father, there is only one mediator between God and our race, the man Jesus. Father, there is one saviour. There is one man whose life provides the ransom that is needed. And Father, we are surrounded by people who don't know the truth about Jesus yet. Father, in our families, it's Father's Day, my dad doesn't know this truth yet, Lord. In our neighbourhood, there are lots of people who don't know this truth yet. In our city, in our country, Father, in our world, there are people who've never even heard the name of Jesus. Father, we pray for these people. We pray that you will bring them the Saviour. Father, we pray that you will help us to make the most of every opportunity in our family and our neighbourhood, in our relationship networks, as we can support work overseas. Father, we pray that the gospel will go to everybody, that people might be saved. And Father, we pray for governments. We pray for our own government. We pray for politicians who don't know Jesus yet, that they will come to know the truth about the Saviour too. Father, we pray for governments that they will be benign towards your church. Father, we pray that you will give them wisdom to create a peaceful and stable and free society so that we can live in the light of the gospel and seek to witness to the truth about Jesus without hindrance from outside. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.